Beginning at verse 1, God remembered Noah and every living thing, and all the cattle that was with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters assuaged. The fountains also of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained, and the waters returned from off the earth continually, and after the end of the 150 days, the waters were abated. And the ark rested in the 7th month, on the 17th day of the month, upon the mountains of Ararat. And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the 1st day of the month, were the tops of the mountains seen. And it came to pass, at the end of 40 days, that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. And he sent forth a raven, which went forth to and fro until the waters were dried up from off the earth. Also he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters were abated from off the face of the ground. But the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot. And she returned unto him into the ark, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. Then he put forth his hand and took her and pulled her in unto him into the ark. And he stayed yet other 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark, and the dove came into him in the evening, and lo, in her mouth was an olive leaf plucked off. So Noah knew that the waters were abated from off the earth. And he stayed yet other 7 days, and sent forth the dove, which returned not again unto him any more. It came to pass in the 601st year, in the 1st month, the 1st day of the month, the waters were dried up from off the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. And in the 2nd month, on the 27th day of the month, was the earth dried. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for delivering Noah from this great judgment. Thank you, Lord, for the patience, faith, and obedience that he exhibited. Pray that as we reflect on his story, you'd help us to be like him by the guidance of your Holy Spirit. In our Savior's name, amen. As we think our way through the chiastic pattern that I outlined to you a couple weeks ago, I pointed out to you that this verse 1 of chapter 8 is right at the center. Those of you who have this pattern may want to recall how it works. Corresponding to the increase of the waters, we have the decrease of the waters in the first 6 verses. And then in verse 6, Noah opening the window of the ark, corresponding to the Lord's sealing of the ark in chapter 7, verse 16. And then the next section, where we have a number of correspondences, focus on Noah's relationship with the animals. In chapter 7, the order in which the animals, the order in which those who are delivered go onto the ark is, first of all, Noah and his family, and then the animals. If you look at chapter 7, verse 7, Noah went in, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him into the ark. And then of the clean beasts and of beasts that are not clean, of fowls and of everything that creepeth upon the earth, there went in 2 and 2 unto Noah into the ark. He was already there. So all these pictures that have an old man with a long gray beard and a staff standing outside the ark as the animals, you know, file down the trail and up the gangplank and get into the ark. Well, that's a good picture except for one detail. Noah ought to be up in the door. He ought not to be outside in the path, because they went unto Noah into the ark. And Noah and his family was there first, then the animals came in. In leaving, the first ones to leave the ark are two of the animals, the dove and the raven. So even there, the order is reversed. And we are reminded here of 7-day periods. We observed last time, I think maybe if I write the numbers up here, the main body of the flood was upon the earth for 150 days. You have that in verse 7:24 and also in 8 verse 3. So there's a 150 day period. The first part, that's while the ark, that is usually, it's a little bit of question about when that 150 days starts, but usually the feeling is that started with the beginning of the flood. So that includes the first period of 40 days, which is when the rains are pouring and the fountains of the earth are opened up. That is 7:17. There's this 40-day period called out, then the 150 days during which the ark is floating. Then it grounds, and it rested, we're told, in verse 4 of chapter 8, in the seventh month on the 17th day of the month upon the mountains of Ararat. And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, were the tops of the mountains seen. Now, there's 2.5 months there. We aren't told how many days that was. But after the tops of the mountains were seen, in verse 6, at the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. So once again, when he's talking about counting days, he gives us another 40. Now before the 40, what was the previous count of days that we had to deal with? Well, it was when God told Noah to go into the ark. He said, in 7 days I'm going to cause it to flood. And I don't think I put that. Did I put that on my on the chart? I didn't put that on the chart. That was in 7, verse 4. Yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain on the earth. Chapter 7, verse 4. And here we read twice about 7 days in chapter 8. Verse 10, he stayed yet other 7 days. And verse 12, he stayed yet other 7 days and sent forth the dove. So now we have the sevens down here. So even in the pattern of the numbers that Moses is using, he's putting our focus on 8:1. And I should, I guess, have put 150 here twice because he mentioned it twice, right? And 8:1 was right between those two. Verse 10 tells us that after sending out the dove, he stayed yet other 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And verse 12, he stayed yet other 7 days. Why in verse 10 does he say other 7 days? What are these 7 days other in comparison to? Well, the usual answer is that they're in comparison to the delay between sending forth the raven and the dove the first time. So although we don't have a mention of the first 7 days here, the pattern appears to be that 40 days after seeing the tops of the mountains, verse 7, he sent out a raven. Then, after a 7 day period, he sent forth a dove, in verse 8. After 7 more days, in verse 10, he sent the dove again. And after 7 more days, he sent the dove yet again, in verse 12. So there were, in fact, 3 of these 7 day periods, punctuated by sending out the animals. The first one he sent out was a raven. We don't have ravens in Michigan anymore. There used to be a lot of ravens in Michigan. We don't have ravens in Michigan anymore. But we do have an animal that's very close to a raven. That's the crow. Does anybody know what crows eat? You ever drive down the road and see a crow having supper? What's a crow's favorite restaurant? Roadkill Cafe. Carrion Cafe. Carrion Cafe. Yeah, they eat dead things. So Moses is, why is he sending out the raven? He wants to see if the world is, if it's going to be hospitable to anything, it ought to be hospitable to a raven. Now that the tops of the mountains have been seen, 40 days have gone by, so the water's come down a little bit, maybe there'll be some dead bodies on the mountains. And if the raven settles down, if the raven disappears, then, well, you know, things are starting to subside. This is almost like a child peering into a scary closet. You know, I don't really want to look and see what's there, but you really do want to know what's there. We'll send the raven out. see if the raven is happy. Can a raven make a home for itself here? Well, it says the raven went to and fro, or as your margin tells you, in going forth and returning until the waters were dried up from off the earth. Going forth and returning. The raven would fly out and it would fly back and it would fly out and it would fly back. And ravens make a noise a lot like a crow. This raven is cawing, screeching. People on board the ark would hear it as it came back to the ark. They'd hear it, caw, 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 and it flies away and looking for things. Well, maybe the world is calmed down enough for the raven to be happy. And then the raven will come flying back. Caw, 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 caw. Oh, now he's back again. It's still not calmed down enough for him to be at peace. He kept going and coming until the waters were dried up from off the earth. So after 7 days, he sent forth a dove to see if the ground has been dried here. And now, over the course of 3 weeks, we see the progress. First of all, it returns with nothing. The dove found no rest for the sole of her foot, and she returned unto him into the ark, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. She couldn't rest anywhere. There wasn't anything appropriate to her. I don't think the dove would have been happy to sit on a rotten body or muddy swamps. She couldn't find any place to find rest, so she had to come back. And he very tenderly brings her back into the ark. It's a beautiful picture here of Noah's care for his animals. He put forth his hand and took her and pulled her in unto him into the ark. Then he waited another week. So now it's sent out the raven, waited a week, sent out the dove, waited another week, sent out the dove again. And this time, in verse 11, she came into him in the evening. That suggests that she's been out there all day. The first time he sent her out, she flew around and she came back. She couldn't find any place even to rest. I don't know what kind of doves Moses had. We used to have some doves in the house here, some of you will remember, and they're not long distance flyers. I mean, they flutter around, flap their wings, and they settle down. They get they're kind of lazy birds. So the first time she went out, she fluttered around and came right back in. The second time, she didn't come back till the evening. So there must have been places for her to land where she could rest in the course of her flight. And she had in her mouth an olive leaf plucked off. The Hebrew word actually can be translated a fresh olive leaf. She'd found an olive growing. Now, something you need to know about olive trees, and that is they don't grow on mountaintops. They grow in the valleys and on the lower slopes of the mountains. So the waters are receding. Some olive trees have been uncovered, and they've been able to put out sprouts. They've been able to bring forth new growth. So this is encouraging, but she still comes back to the ark. He waits another week and sent forth the dove, which returned not again unto him any more. And then she found a home. So now in verses 13 and 14, Moses takes the covering off the ark, and he looks, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. This was on the 601st year, the first month, the first day of the month. This is New Year's Day. He still waits a month and 27 days. In fact, that makes nearly 2 months, doesn't it? The flood started in chapter 7, verse 11. In the 600th year of his life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month. It ends in the next year, the second month, the 27th day of the month, 10 days longer than a year. If the year, as many have thought, is a lunar year, this means you add 10 days to that, you get a solar year. So it's one complete cycle of the sun that Noah has been cooped up in the ark with the animals and with his family. He removes the covering, but he still waits 57 days until the earth is dry. When he first looks out, he says the face of the ground was dry in verse 14 after 57 days, the earth was dried. The difference is probably the verse 13. There was no standing water, but it was very swampy. You wouldn't want to walk around on it. You'd sink in up to your ankles. I remember very vividly a walk I once took on a golf course after a rain when I was a boy and sucked the loafers right off my feet, stuck in the mud. It's funny how things like that stick in your mind. You know, you don't want to walk around on saturated ground. So in another 57 days, the earth was solidified enough to support traffic. And then in verse 15, God spake unto Noah, saying, Go forth of the ark, thou and thy wife, and thy sons' wives with thee. Bring forth with thee every living thing that is with thee, of all flesh, both of fowl and of cattle, and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, that they may breed abundantly in the earth, and be fruitful, and multiply upon the earth. And Noah went forth, and his sons, and his wife, and his sons' wives with him, every beast, every creeping thing, and every fowl, and whatsoever creepeth upon the earth after their kinds, went forth out of the ark. If you refer to the page that I gave you, you'll see that after describing Noah's relation with the animals, in this case the birds, just as in chapter 7, the Lord had said to Noah, it's time to go into the ark, so here in chapter 8, verse 8, the Lord says to Noah, it's time to leave the ark. And then working out one step, in both cases we have a notice of Noah's obedience to the Lord. Noah went out of the ark as he was told. Just think about Noah on the boat all this time. They grounded, we're told in chapter 8, verse 4, on the 7th month, the 17th day of the month. They grounded 5 months after they started. They started in the 2nd month, the 17th day of the month. That was back in chapter 7, verse 11. They grounded in the 7th month on the 17th day of the month. So 5 months after the flood started, the ark is stationary. Noah doesn't leave the ark for 7 months and 10 days more. Right? Because he's there for a full year and 10 days. Most of his time, they weren't floating. Most of the time, they were sitting perched on a mountainside somewhere, on a mountaintop, watching the water, looking out, finally seeing the tops of the mountains emerge on the 10th month, the first day of the month, still waiting 40 days, then sending out the raven, 7 days a dove, 7 days a dove, 7 days the dove the third time. The dove doesn't come back. Waiting, waiting. Finally, on New Year's Day, open up the ark, and then 57 days later, it looks dry enough, and then God says to Noah, go forth of the ark. Now, two characteristics of Noah here on this ark. First of all, he does not run ahead of the Lord. He's not brash to jump out of the ark and go running around. The ark grinds to a halt. Boom. Some of us might have been tempted to say, okay, we're here. Let's open the door. Let's go. We've arrived. Or when the tops of the mountains are seen. Mrs. Noah looks out and says, honey, you know, I've got a little picnic over there. Why don't you get the rowboat out and let's paddle over and have a picnic on that little island over there. Or when the dove comes back and it's got an olive branch in its mouth, don't you suppose Shem might have said, boy, you know, we've been eating beans and rice now for nearly a whole year. A little bit of olive oil sure tastes good on that. Can we go find that olive tree? I'd like to go find those olives. They don't set foot outside the ark until God says to Noah, go forth of the ark. Even though I've got to think that there are certain limitations to being shut up for this long in the close confines of the ark. He's humbled by the intensity of God's judgment. He will not run ahead of him. God told him when to get into the ark. He's not going to leave until God tells him to leave. So there, on the one hand, is a real humility and patience on Noah's part. But on the other hand, he's not passive. He's in the ark. The ark stops. We read that the tops of the mountains were seen. I don't know whether Noah saw those. If he did, he must have been peeking out through a peephole. He opens the window after a reasonable time and then has this very elaborate program of exploration with the birds. He thinks to himself, how can I figure out what's going on? Well, let's see if the water has receded far enough to leave carrion sitting around. So I'll send out a raven. And if he stays gone, then I'll know that at least there's carrion out there and he's able to sustain himself. Waits a week, the raven's coming and going, no carrion. Well, maybe the carrion's all been buried by the mud. Maybe the raven can't find it. Come to think of it, that would be a good thing for the Lord to do, wouldn't it? No sense having it all out there to make the earth a putrid mess for Noah to settle on. So we'll send out the dove and we'll see what she can find. And he repeats it three times until finally she's able to make a home. And then, in the New Year's Day, he removes the covering from the ark and he looked, we're told specifically. We don't know whether he saw the tops of the mountains back in verse 5, but in verse 13 he looked and behold the face of the ground was dry. There wasn't any standing water. Lord, can we go now? Water's down. Lord doesn't let him go. He doesn't want Noah to lose his loafers in the mud like I did. Verse 14, it wasn't until 57 days later, the second month, the 27th day of the month, that the earth was dry, and God spake unto Noah, saying, go forth. So Noah takes these initiatives, opening the window, sending out the birds, taking the cover off the ark so we can put his head up, look around, see the state of the ground. The ground's dry. He's not just lying there waiting for God to wake him up and say, come on, go. He's watching, he's alert, he's monitoring things, but he does not move in advance of the Lord. He doesn't leave the ark until the Lord tells him to. I think there's a good pattern there for us in our dealings with the Lord, that we don't run ahead of him. We wait on his leadership, but at the same time, we are curious in what he's doing with our lives. We're interested. We're not, Lord, whatever you do with me is fine. We're trying one thing, we're trying another, to see that he went the way he might go. Paul describes this kind of an attitude in the book of Acts. Let me see if I can find it. I hadn't actually thought of it before, but I think maybe I can find it. It's before he arrives in Troas the first time. As he arrives in Troas the first time. Which means it's going to be something like chapter 16, the second missionary journey, Acts chapter 16. In the first three verses, Paul selects Timothy to be his traveling companion and helper, along with Silas. In verse 4, as they went through the cities, they delivered unto them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. These are the churches that Paul had visited in chapters 13 and 14 during the first missionary journey. Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. They tried to go into the Roman province of Asia. They visited the churches they had seen before. Then they tried to go into province of Asia, and they were forbidden of the Holy Ghost. They made an effort. The Spirit of God said, no, I don't want you there. Then in verse 7, after they were come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. They tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. Now, did you ever read a verse like that and say, boy, long words, funny names I can't pronounce, nothing spiritually in this verse for me? That's a very important verse. They essayed to take an action. The Spirit suffered them not. They were not passive. They weren't sitting on their hands. They were trying. At the same time, they had their ears open. They were alert. And then in verse 9, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Here's Paul, like Noah, trying, looking, alert, trying to figure out, Lord, where do you want me to go next? Do you want me to go into Asia? Nope, not Asia. Okay, how about Bithynia, Lord? I can barely say it. How about Bithynia? Shall we go to Bithynia? Nope, don't want you to go to Bithynia. So they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas, and a vision came to Paul and said, go to Macedonia. Sometimes people who aren't particularly burdened to serve the Lord say, well, the Lord hasn't led me to do anything. So I'll just sit on my couch and watch television and do my job and make money. And if the Lord wants me to do something, He'll give me a vision. He'll tell me. Well, are you looking for a vision? Are you opening the window and looking out? Are you sending birds around? Are you taking the cover off the ark so you can see if the ground is dry? Are you trying to go into Asia and into Bithynia and passing by Mysia, going into Troas? There's this important combination of a yieldedness to the mind of God and at the same time trying different things, being active, looking at things and saying, well, Lord, is it this? Is it this? Is it this? If you aren't trying things, you've given up. And the Lord won't lead you. It's an old saying, but a true one. You can't steer a boat unless it's moving. You know that, don't you? The rudder on a boat only works when the boat is moving. You can't steer a boat if it's not moving. But at the same time, we've got to be listening for the captain's orders. So as the boat moves, a verse in Isaiah says this very nicely, thou shalt hear a voice behind thee saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. When you turn to the right hand or when you turn to the left. So the Lord's guidance doesn't come to us when we're sitting on our duffs, completely unoccupied with the things of God. The Lord's guidance comes to us as we're out walking down the road and we say, this looks like a reasonable way to go. Based on everything that I've learned from the Lord, I should be doing this, so I'll try to go there. And He'll stop me if He doesn't want me to go there. And then I'll turn to the right and I'll turn to the left. And the Lord promises, when you're doing that, when you're in the process of serving me, you shall hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way. Walk in it. That's what Moses, that's what Noah is doing here. In fact, in chapter 8, he is in the way. He's turning to the right, turning to the left. Ravens, doves, windows, covering, looking around, tops of the mountains, the ground is clear, olive branches. He's gathering information. Lord, is this it? Is now the time? I can see the mountaintops. Is it now? I've got an olive branch. Is it now? I can see the dry ground. Is it now? He wants to hear from the Lord. He's looking to hear from the Lord. He's receptive. And so when the time comes, the Lord speaks to him and says, now, Noah, go forth out of the ark. If you look at the page that I gave you, the command to go out of the ark is very, very closely parallel to the command to enter into the ark. God says to Noah in chapter 8, verse 15, go forth of the ark, thou and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. Previously, God had said, come thou and all thy house into the ark. In 8:17, he says, bring forth with thee every living thing that is with thee. And then he talks about the fowl and the cattle and the creeping thing. In chapter 7, verse 2, he says, of every clean beast you take sevens, and of the unclean beasts by two, fowls of the air by sevens, the male and the female. And both of these commands end with a reference to the purpose of the animals. At the end of 7 verse 3, he's to take the animals onto the ark to keep seed alive upon the face of all the earth. when he takes the animals off, it is that they may breed abundantly in the earth and be fruitful and multiply upon the earth. Excuse me. So the commands are very, very parallel here. But there is one striking difference between the two. What big difference do you see between 7:1 and 8:15? Right at the beginning of the verse.
The Lord said and God spake.
Yeah, the Lord said and God spake, or God said. Now, there are those, and Ryan will remember this because he had a class where they studied this extensively. What was it you that we talked with about this?
Not sure.
Maybe it was a friend of yours that had the class. But there's a broad theory that claims that the Old Testament is put together out of different pieces written by different authors. And one author likes to use the word God, and another author likes to use the word Lord to describe the deity. And the differences like this arise from different source documents. Well, the kind of very elaborate correspondences that we see traced out here are not the result of cutting up two separate documents with scissors and scotch taping them together. This is an integrated literary composition. And it's well to look for reasons for the changes that we see and give the author the benefit of the doubt in assuming that he's doing a reasonable, intelligent thing in manipulating his materials. I think as we go throughout all of Scripture, well, this is always the case. The word God is the generic term. That's the unmarked term. If you want to refer to the deity, whether it's Israel's God, whether it's a pagan God, whether it's God dealing with Israel, whether it's God dealing with the pagans, the word God is always appropriate. That's his generic title. Much as I could say man, and that would refer to Ryan or Ben or Ron or Drew, Aaron, Bob, John, man. Works for all of us, okay? But when you say Lord, that is God's personal name. That is the name Jehovah or Yahweh. And when it's used, there is a special emphasis being placed on the covenant relationship between God and his people. Now, if you saw a man on the street that you'd never met before, you could say, that's a man. But sometimes you can. Today, sometimes it's hard to tell. But in general, you say, that's a man. But you wouldn't know the name because you don't have a relationship with that person. When you know someone's name, you enter into a relationship with them. As it's written in the prophets, the Lord says to Israel, I have called thee by name, thou art mine. You know, using a name means I'm in a personal relationship with you. Well, think about the difference of these two commands here. In chapter 7, when they are getting into the ark, there are a lot of other people around on the earth. Remember all those weddings that Noah didn't get to go to? Marrying, giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. This is an act of election, isn't it? When the Lord says to Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark. In fact, the Lord emphasizes it here. Thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. This is a very personal transaction between God and one person that he has singled out from among all humanity, Noah. Noah, come on, you, not your neighbor, not the guy across the street, you and your family come into the ark. It's a very personal transaction. Now, a year later, everybody else is dead. Noah and his family are all of humanity at this point in chapter 8. And now they go forth out of the ark to multiply upon the earth, to fill the earth. They go forth to become the human race. This is no longer an elective statement. This is chapter 8, verse 15 is no longer a verse that makes the distinction between Noah and everybody else because there isn't any everybody else. Now it's God as the creator filling the earth just as he did back in chapter 1. It's with this fresh start. And so we just have the generic term for God. The word that emphasizes the covenant relationship is not in focus there. So I think that's the distinction that we see. When they come into the ark, it's God lovingly bringing Noah in. When he sends him out, it's God acting in his stance toward the whole world. Noah, you are now the one to fill the entire earth. As I created Adam in chapter 1, so I send you forth now to fill the earth. And the next line in our overview of the chapter says that Noah did go forth, which is what God told him to do, just as back in chapter 6, verse 22, he did according to all that God commanded him. Now, of course, if you're reading through the text, you will realize that this line in 6:22 is the obedience to what's up in this block. Build the ark and fill it. This line, Noah went forth, is an obedience to what's underneath it here, the command to leave the ark. That's because the flow of the passage reads like this. We go down one side, we go back up the other. But the point is, Moses has contrived to align these two references to Noah's obedience, which reminds us of the character of this man. He is a man with a heart to do the will of God. He has a heart to know what God says and to do it. Now, the next section, which takes us from 8:20 down most of the way through chapter 9, is a mixture of divine observations and divine promises mixed with commands. And we start off in 8:20, where Noah, having come out of the ark, builds an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar, and the Lord smelled a sweet savor. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. Compare that with what happened in chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. In chapter 6, verse 11, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence, and God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me. So in both cases, we have a picture of the conduct of the inhabitants of the earth. Chapter 6, verse 11, it was corrupt and filled with violence. Chapter 8, verse 20, Noah constructing an altar, offering up clean animals to the Lord. The first time we have any distinction mentioned about the clean animals. Why did he have the clean animals? To offer them to the Lord. And what a contrast between the clean animals in 8:20 and the corruption in 6:11. The earth was corrupt. It was all filled with rottenness before the Lord, as opposed to these clean animals that Noah was offering up on the altar. Back in chapter 6, verse 12, God saw, he looked on the earth, behold, it was corrupt. In chapter 8, verse 21, the Lord smelled a sweet savor. The Lord, again, observes what's going on the earth, but it's so very different than it was before. Now he does not observe corruption. Now he observes a sweet savor. Back in chapter 6, his resolve was, I'm going to destroy the earth. Now he resolves, I'm not going to destroy the earth anymore. So you see how Moses is showing us what a turnaround has been accomplished. The Lord has wiped out all the wickedness that stimulated him to the judgment in the first place. And the man whom he has preserved is now worshiping him through the construction of this altar. This contrast, I think, reminds us of the importance of worship in avoiding the pollutions of the world. The world was characterized by corruption because of violence. People's attention was focused on each other, and they were fighting. Noah's attention was focused vertically. He was engaged in sacrifices. Some people would say that the proper contrast for violence, chapter 6:11, is that we all love one another. Then we would expect to see in chapter 8 a statement to the effect that Noah put his arms around his sons and around his wife and around his sons' wives, and they all hugged each other and they all said, we're not ever going to fight anymore. We've learned our lesson. We should live in love and harmony with each other. But that wouldn't really solve the problem. Because we're all at heart sinful people. Even Noah, we're going to see that by the time we get to the end of this story. People's violence on a horizontal level can only be overcome if our attention is focused vertically. And so the contrast that Moses draws here is between the corrupt violence of people fighting each other opposed to the pure worship that Noah directs vertically. The way to stay pure from the defilement of the world is to concentrate on our relationship with the Lord. Worldlings focus on each other. They get caught up either in ungodly lust or in greed and hatred and murder. We're to focus on the Lord, trusting Him to supply our needs, offering Him everything that we are, everything that we have. Now, Noah's conduct in this verse is a good example of his dedication to the Lord. And next week, Lord willing, I'll begin by calling your attention to two ways in which 8:20 shows Noah's spiritual priorities. You might want to give some thought to that over the next week. There are two ways in which verse 20 shows Noah's spiritual priorities. His conduct in this verse is other than what we might expect it to be, in at least two ways that show that his focus really is, first of all, on the Lord. And we will talk about that, Lord willing, next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for preserving Noah. We thank you, Lord, for this wonderful combination of obedience and energy. Lord, how he was in the way, turning left, turning right, seeking out how you might want him to go, but at the same time, how he would not leave the ark until you told him to. Father, we desire that same closeness to you, that you would give us the energy and the initiative to be looking for your leading moment by moment and day by day, and yet at the same time, Father, not running ahead of you, not making up our own mind as to what it is that you'd have us to do, but trusting in you to show us when the time is right to step out on dry land that we might worship you, glorify you. We pray that your Spirit would lead us, Lord, into this kind of a relationship with you in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's close with a hymn about walking in the light. I think it doesn't say much explicitly about the sun shining here, but I imagine one of the nicest things about coming out of the ark after all this time must have been the sunshine, being able to be out in the open air. Let's sing number 367. 367 in our hymnal. Walk in the light. Walk where the Lord shines the light. And in obedience to him, step by step, number 367.